Would you open your Bibles to the book of Romans? And we are continuing here in Romans chapter 11. And let me begin reading in verse 11, but we'll really look at verses 21 through 24. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in it among others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that as we come to now worship you through your word, Father, we declare as we've just sung, Hail to the King. And Father, one day you will come again. And we know that there are things that, Lord, that you have planned to happen, that you have planned and purposed to save a people, Israel. And Father, we pray that you would make that all the more clear to us. And Father, we pray that through your word that you might teach us, that you might humble us. We thank you for our time and be with us now. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. If someone were to ask me to summarize the book of Romans in the fewest words possible, I think I would answer with these words. The righteous shall live by faith. The letter to the Romans is about how sinful men and women can be justified or made righteous by faith. And there are no other means by which it is possible for a sinner to be justified except by faith. This is what the apostle unpacks in those very first chapters of Romans, in which he concludes in chapter 3, verse 28. He says, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And so how can an unholy and ungodly people be saved? By faith. And what follows in chapters 4 and 5 is an explanation of faith. Why are sinners justified exclusively by faith? What is it about faith that a person is justified and not by any other means? The apostle says in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "This is why salvation depends upon faith." And the answer, he says, is it's because of grace. Salvation depends on faith because faith is a grace. It is a gift that comes from God. And Christian believer, we know that about faith, that faith flows from grace and not the other way around. Faith is not to be regarded as something that we worked up in and of ourselves, but rather faith is purely a free gift of God. If you're kind of combing through Romans with me, notice what the apostle repeatedly says in chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." Look at verse 16 in chapter 5. "And the free gift of that one man, Jesus Christ." Again in verse 16, he says, "But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." And he says again in verse 17, "The abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness." His point? Justification is a free gift through faith. It is undeserved. What comes after this explanation of faith in chapters 4 and 5 are really the implications of faith in chapters 6, 7, and 8. How does faith impact our lives? How are we to see ourselves after having been justified by faith? The apostle writes in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He tells us in Romans 8, verse 9, that when we are justified by faith, God, he gives to us the Holy Spirit who lives in us and works in and through us to change us, to transform us, to progressively sanctify us. Now, what is it that the apostle is saying about faith in chapters 9, 10, and 11? He's told us how a person is to be justified, which is by faith. And he's gone to explain faith, and he's provided for us the implications of faith. But how are chapters 9, 10, and 11 connected to the theme of faith? Because some people would say this, that chapters 9, 10, 11 is really written by a different author, that it was not the original words of Paul, because it seems so disconnected to the whole letter. Well, we don't believe that. Well, what's happening here in these three chapters? In chapters 9, 10, and 11, God and his son Jesus is creating a community of faith. A community of faith comprised of not only Gentile believers, but Jewish believers. What we have in Romans is a great symphony of faith, and each movement in this gospel symphony, it really has its own unique. And the tune in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is that God is making for himself a people of faith. These are a people, notice in chapter 9, that he has sovereignly elected. These are a people, chapter 10, that he has gathered by one gospel consistent from the Old Testament to the New. There are not two gospels, there is one gospel. And now notice in chapter 11, it's a people that includes the people of Israel. But you see, the present unbelief of Israel and the hardening of their hearts towards the gospel has given the impression that Israel as a whole is no longer a part of this community of faith. But notice chapter 11, verse 11. Did Israel stumble so as to, remember the word there, eternally fall? He says, God forbid. May it never be. And we've been discovering in these past few weeks that God has a plan to save all Israel. Their present rejection of the gospel is not the conclusion to their story, but it serves a purpose. In the hardening of their hearts towards the gospel, we read that salvation has come to the Gentiles. But some might conclude, okay, well, that's where Israel's story ends. But notice the apostle says, salvation has come to the Gentiles for another purpose, so as to make Israel jealous. And it's a jealousy we've been seeing that will ultimately turn Israel away from sin and to Christ. Now, before we get back into the verses from which we left off, there's two questions that I want to answer that I've been receiving. And the first is this. Has that always been the plan? Has it always been the plan and the purpose of God that in Israel's rejection of the gospel, salvation would come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous, which would ultimately turn Israel back to God for salvation? Has that always been the plan? Because it sounds like a plan that has gone wrong. It appears to be a deviation from an original plan. As the gospel is for the Jew and then for the Gentile, why not simply have the Jewish people as a whole receive salvation and then the Gentile people as a whole receive salvation? Why have a Jewish rejecting of the gospel and then a Jewish receiving of the gospel? Why this longer and complicated route to save Israel? Well, in thinking about that question, well, the first thing I thought of were the Israelites who left Egypt. What should have taken at most a few weeks. Boys and girls, you guys remember how many years were they in the wilderness? Remember how many years? 40 years. What should have taken at most a few weeks, it took 40 years. Why? It was because of their unbelief. What does that wilderness narrative teach us? The faithfulness of God, despite the faithlessness of Israel. And I think that God's plan for Israel in their rejecting of the gospel to their believing in the gospel teaches us just that. His faithfulness and Israel's faithlessness. Is God's plan to save all Israel some sort of backup plan? Absolutely not. It's in the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God to save Israel this way. God tells Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy 32, I will make them jealous with those who are not my people. He says it all the way back in the Pentateuch. But there's another reason that God saves Israel in what seems to be this longer, complicated way. And I can't give you the answer just yet because the apostle is going to provide that answer for us as we get into the verses. But it's the plan and purpose of God to save Israel in this way, to be provoked to jealousy. Now here's the second question that I want to answer. Is it unethical that salvation has come to the Gentiles through Israel's sin of unbelief? In other words, someone has asked me this, my salvation was brought to me through the sin of another. That may be a little difficult to swallow for some, because to put the plan and purpose of God together alongside of sin, it doesn't sound quite right. To say that salvation has come to Gentile believers through sinful means and through sinful actions, it seems unbiblical. It seems immoral. Was it God's purpose to save me through Israel's sin? The answer is yes. Remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? How did God save Joseph? It was through the sin of his brothers. His brothers threw him into that dark, cold pit, and they left him there to die. But you see, for Joseph, though it appeared to be the worst thing that could have ever happened to him, in actuality, it turned out to be really the best thing that could have ever happened to him. It's because in that dark, cold pit and all of the ensuing trials that he would experience, God would save Joseph. And so when Joseph came face to face with his brothers, what came out of his mouth was this amazing statement about the purpose of God, sin. He says, you meant it for evil. And he says, God meant it for good. You see, although it was the sinful intention for Joseph's brothers to destroy him, God would use it to mercifully save him. And as the Jewish people, remember, hurled insults at Jesus and cried out to kill Jesus, and as soldiers mocked and bruised and crucified Jesus, Christian believer, as Jesus hung upon that cross by the hands of wicked sinners, its end result was salvation for sinners like you and I. That though they had meant it for evil, God had meant it for good. God is doing more than just one thing, Christian. And here in Romans chapter 11, what Israel meant for evil in rejecting the gospel, God meant it for good in bringing the gospel into our Gentile hearts. And it's for this reason. Notice at the end of chapter 11, verse 33, the apostle bursts into doxology, which we just sang. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable, how unfathomable are his ways. Because he's so amazed. John Calvin, he says this, so great and boundless is God's wisdom that he knows right well how to use evil instruments for good. And it's in the good sovereign plan of God that he is creating a community of faith from both Gentiles and Jews. Now, as I've stated last week, the apostle is sharing this information concerning Israel to a church that's in Rome. A church in Rome that is primarily made up of Gentile believers. And beginning in verse 16, look with me now, he gives a picture of an olive tree, and he says this olive tree is a representation of Israel. And he says making up this tree is a root and branches. The root are the promises of God given to Abraham and passed on to Isaac and Jacob. The root is essentially the promise of blessing, the promise of salvation. The branches, the people of Israel. But you'll remember that some of the branches, they were cut off. As he says in verse 17, they were broken off. And he tells us why they were cut off. Verse 20, because of their unbelief. And what we also saw in this picture was wild olive shoots. That's who we are, being grafted into the tree, which he used to describe Gentile believers who now share, verse 17, in the nourishing root of the olive tree. In other words, Gentile believers share in the blessing of salvation that was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and promised to their descendants. So what you have now is a tree with branches, Jewish believers, and wild olive shoots, Gentile believers, and on the ground are broken off branches, unbelieving Jews. But what came as a surprise in this passage, in this text, was this. Look at verse 18. The apostle says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. You see, all throughout chapters 9, 10, 11, the apostle has been informing his Gentile audience concerning the people of Israel, their unbelief, their rejection of the gospel, and now their future inclusion. And now, the apostle feels the need for really the first all of these chapters to turn information to exhortation. Command that he gives to these Gentile believers is this: don't be arrogant towards the Jews. Why does the apostle say these words? What is happening here? The Gentiles were saying of unbelieving Jews that they are no longer part of the people of God, but rather we, Gentile believers, we are. Notice verse 19. Then you will say the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And the apostle, he doesn't argue with that fact. He says in verse 20, that's true. You're not wrong in saying that. Those unbelieving Jews, they were broken off from the tree, and you as a result are now connected to the tree. So where's the problem? What was the issue that the apostle had with these Gentile believers? The issue and the problem was this. What should have been received with all humility is being used for an occasion of pride. Gentile believers were priding themselves in the fact that they have salvation and that the Jews do not. And just as the Jew thought himself, self-righteous Jew, thought himself to be in the graces of God because of his or her Jewishness, Gentile believers were now beginning to think that because of his or her non-Jewishness, he or she was in the graces of God. And you see, Gentile believers were now in danger of falling into a repeat performance of an unbelieving Jew. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 says of Jewish unbelievers, seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, they did not to God's righteousness. And now some of these Gentile believers, these professing believers, were now falling into that very same sin of self-righteousness. To say that the broken off Jews are no longer the people of God, that was not the problem. The problem was this: I've been grafted because God saw something in me. God sees the goodness in me. God sees the maturity in me. God sees the faith that I've produced. Now you can just imagine the kind of impact this had on the New Testament church. As Gentile believers began elevating themselves over against the Jewish believers, and at the same time we know Jewish believers priding themselves over the Gentile believers. I mean, the early church, it had its share of problems, and that should not come to us as a surprise. This is the church. It's what the church looks like. But the impact that it had was that the pride of both Gentile and Jewish believers, I would add, was really causing a divide in the church. And here in Romans, in speaking to a largely Gentile audience, the apostle says, don't be arrogant toward the Jews. And I have only one point in my outline here, and it's this. The humility of faith. The humility of faith. Now, if you read through Romans and these verses, I believe you can easily miss this when you first read it, but I want you to notice the close, close connection between humility and faith. Follow the apostle's logic here, beginning in verse 18. He exhorted the Gentile believers, he says, don't be arrogant. That's verse 18. And then he says in verse 20 that there were some Jews who were broken off because of their unbelief. No faith. Now watch this here. He says, but you, Gentile believer, stand fast through faith. And then he says, so, therefore, for that reason, do not become proud. Do not become proud. You see the connection between humility and faith? It's as if humility and faith are almost synonymous with one another. It's to say that there is no such thing as a proud belief or a proud faith. And to make that connection between humility and faith even stronger, look at verse 21. But we need to read it from verse 20 to get the full impact of it. Look at verse 20. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. You feel it? Unbelieving Jews were broken off because of unbelief. You, Gentile believer, do not be arrogant. Do not become proud. For if God did not spare the Jews in their unbelief, neither will he spare you in your arrogance. Pride is unbelief. Listen to the 19th century Anglican J.C. Ryle. He says this, how painfully self-righteous are many. They can talk complacently about having done their duty and being kind to everybody and having always kept to their church and having never been so very bad as some. And therefore, they seem to think that they must go to heaven. And as to deep sense of sin and simple faith in Christ's blood and sacrifice, it seems to have no place in their religion. And here's what he says. Their talk is all of doing and never of believing. And will such self-righteousness as this land anyone in heaven? Never. Without faith, without Christ. Listen to what the apostle says in Romans 3:26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, he says a person is justified by faith. But here's what the apostle says next. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? He says, what becomes of our pride? Look at that connection. And he says, it's excluded. Christian believer, pride stands contrary to faith. Arrogance is equated with unbelief. Self-righteousness is having no faith and no Christ. And the apostle's warning is given to Gentile believers like you and I. And though we might not have any Jewish believers in our congregation, except for one I remember learning, Kevin Freeman, the principle, it stays the same. His warning was to proud Gentile believers who thought themselves to be better than their Jewish counterparts, their fellow Christian brothers and sisters. His warning was to the self-righteous who viewed themselves as spiritually higher than other believers in the church. His warning was to the arrogant who felt themselves to be more important than the rest of the body. And what's so frightening, as I was studying this, I actually had chills while I was studying at Starbucks. The apostle calls it unbelief. In other words, proud people have no faith. They lack faith. And notice this. These are the apostle's words, not mine. He says, if this attitude describes you and you continue in it, the apostle doesn't say, I will cut you off from the tree. He says, God will cut you off from the tree. That's very scary. That's very scary. He says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Christian believer, what unites us to the tree is humble faith. And pride will sever us from the tree, Christian. Now, as I was studying and meditating over this, my first impulse was not so much to think, what am I going to say to the church when I come to preach on Sunday? But rather it was more, what does this mean for me? To be honest with you, I'm a proud man. Will I be broken off from the tree? And you might be thinking to yourself, I'm a proud person. Will I be severed from the tree? I mean, isn't pride manifested in some sort of way in each and every one of us? And it's here also, I'm so thankful that he helps us. Look back again at verse 18. He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. What are we to do? Think about how it is that we are connected to the tree. How are we connected to the tree? By faith. And what was faith? Is it something that I did on my own? It's a gift. It's a grace given to us by God. And that should humble us, Christian. You are at the tree because of the grace of God. God is creating a community of faith made up of different believers. No one is at the tree because of their own doing, but solely by the grace of God. And that's something that the apostle says we as believers should constantly remember. You know, in praying for the upcoming retreat, I'm glad that Pastor Dave's son is coming, and I'm more glad that he's coming to teach us about being one body from Ephesians 4. Now, let me read to you Ephesians 4, and just listen to Ephesians 4. The apostle writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have been called, with all humility. Notice that's the first thing he says. And gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He says, what should describe our life together is humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. And the basis for that lowliness with one another is the fact that we are bonded together with one faith and one God and Father. And then he says, who is over all and through all and in all. Meaning he resides in each and every one of us. Understanding that we exist in the body because of the grace of God ought to humble us and change the way that we think of other people around us. Or else, as James says, our religion is useless. It means nothing. And the moment we think to ourselves, Pastor Danny, you're so right, because I'm thinking of certain people in our church right now who need to hear this message, and I'm so glad you're speaking on this, that's evidence that you haven't gotten this. You don't get this. How often do we truly examine ourselves before we examine others? I mean, how often do we truly place the needs of others before our very own needs? J.C. Ryle, he helps us again, and he says this about pride. Let us live on our guard against this sore disease. If we make any profession of serving Christ, the harm that it has done to the Church of Christ is far beyond calculation. Let us learn to take pleasure in the prosperity of others and to be content with the lowest place for ourselves. The rule given to the Philippians should be often before our eyes. And he says, quote, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. The example of John the Baptist is a bright instance of the spirit at which we should aim. He said of our Lord, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that ought to be our attitude, Christian. Not only Christ must increase, but the same way we ought to look at others and say, they must increase and we must decrease. What else will help us in keeping ourselves from being arrogant? Look at verse 22. The apostle says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Your translations will say, consider, therefore, notice how, behold then. What the apostle is saying is, direct your mind and your heart to this, the kindness of God and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you. You know what the apostle is saying? Look at the mercy of God and the wrath of God. Behold the tenderness of God and the sternness of God. Consider the salvation of God and the judgment of God. Fix yourself on God and the gospel. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you. That's what will keep us humble. Non-Christian, I'm so glad you're here. And let me tell you that God is both severe and kind. He punishes without restraint sinners who refuse him. He is holy and he is just, and he executes his holiness by punishing unrepentant sinners by his wrath through hell. But he is kind. He has provided for sinners a substitute to bear the punishment for sin in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear and absorb the wrath deserved for sinners, sinners who would put their faith and trust in the saving work of God. And so, non-believer, turn away from sin and turn towards Christ. Turn towards the kindness of God and trust in Christ for salvation. Christian, a recognition of who we are as sinners and what we should have received ought to humble us. That God would give to us his Son Jesus to die on the cross in our place and for our sin, that we might be saved, should suppress our pride. And so what should always and ever be before us should be the gospel. Notice the end of verse 22 here. Provided you continue in his kindness. How do we continue in his kindness? How do we do that? What is he saying here? By continuing to trust in the saving work of Christ on our behalf. In all humility and with all gratitude. Let me close with this brief illustration. When you think about a dying man of thirst in the desert, crawling on his knees through the hot sand, lips withered, skin torched, and then you picture that man with his head cradled by another with a canteen of water upon his lips. What you won't see are the eyes of a proud man saying, I've done it. But rather you'll see eyes welled with gratitude saying, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ultimate example of humility, that you would come to us as a man and on our behalf, and that you would come and you would die and you would give yourself as a sacrifice. Thank you for the ultimate example and act of humility. And in that humility, Father, saving us, I pray that you would, Father, have mercy on those here that have not trusted in you. Father, we pray that your Spirit would remove their heart of stone and give to them a heart of flesh. And Father, we pray that, Lord, this word would so transform us and that it would change us. Father, you would help us to always be killing the pride that's in us and looking towards Christ and the gospel. And Father, remembering that we're at the tree, not because of anything that we have done, but solely by the grace of God. And I pray that that would change the way that we relate to one another in the body. Father, we pray that our lives would continue to worship you and be with us now as we sing, Hail to the King. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.